Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm delighted to be back with our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you.
Hey, Camden. It's great to be here, as always.
Lane also is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. And today we're going to continue our series looking at Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, plowing through this book at breakneck speeds. We're working from the bottom of page 90, just one line, but two lines on page 90, and going to try to work through page 93, talking about the patriarch Isaac. So we've spoken about Abraham, now we get into Isaac, next time we hope to get to the life of Jacob. But all of this is in service of the larger project of the chapter, which is on Revelation in the patriarchal period. And that's foundational and helpful for us as we continue our look at all of Scripture and how God has revealed himself to his people in many times and in many ways. And eventually we will reveal himself most clearly and climactically in the death and resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But before we get into the book, I want to let everyone know that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We are a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and that means that we are not here to make money or raise a lot of money, but we need your support in order that we can accomplish our mission, and that is to promote Christian education, namely by producing resources that would help people in their understanding of God's Word, particularly through the lens of the great Reformed tradition. So visit us online today, reformforum.org/donate, and you can pledge your support, and you can do so with a one-time gift or a monthly gift or a weekly gift. You can set up the frequency and the amount any which way you desire, and we would very much appreciate that. reformforum.org/donate. We want to thank everybody for their support of what we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Voss Group would not be possible without it. Now, Lane, we also have our upcoming conference. I've been mentioning it on Christ the Center now for several weeks, October 16th through 18th, reformedforum.org/conference. You can find out more information about our conference, which is on the topic of the Spirit and the Church, looking at the connection between ecclesiology and pneumatology. And our plenary speakers are our panelists today, Lane Tipton, as well as Dr. Gaffin. So we have another great conference lined up. We need you to register. We want you to register early, partly because there are only 100 spots available, well, total, and we need you to get your name in so that you can book your place, because we want to be able to fill the place out with a group of dedicated, committed attendees who are willing not only to sit and listen to plenary addresses and participate in breakout sessions, but be active participants throughout the entire conference weekend, working with, asking questions, offering suggestions, and just theologizing in general with all of our speakers and with all of our Reform Forum participants and the other visitors to the conference. So it's a very interactive, collaborative environment. October 16th through 18th, 2015, here in Grays Lake, Illinois, at Hope OPC. reformforum.org/conference for that info. Well, Lane, we were getting into what Voss doesn't treat with a great amount of words. But as he, of course, writes, he no doubt alludes to many things. He lays the theological and biblical theological foundation for many different topics as he works through this subject. So here we have Isaac, but of course Isaac is a child and the son of promise, but his own life illustrates many important things about our relationship to God and namely our relationship to Jesus Christ. But what Voss writes is that Genesis depicts his life in a certain type of a pattern. How does Isaac's life repeat many of the same features of his father Abraham, for example, and why is that a significant thing just out of the gate?
Well, it's really interesting, Camden, and like you said here, we're probably going to pick up on some key principles and maybe develop them just a little bit more than Voss does, because this is a very rich section, 90 through 93. One of the things Voss points out is that there is a contrast to that of Abraham that strangely arises from the similarity, and the contrast is this: that Abraham is very active. He is very vocal. He is very dynamic. Isaac is much more on the passive side of things. He's acted upon. There's kind of the temperamental difference, but arising out of that temperamental difference, Voss notes this, that Abraham's history is repeated on almost every page in the history of Isaac. And this is a very important principle. Voss is going to develop it later in biblical theology, and you and I, I'm sure, as we work through it, will point this out. But let me try to put it this way. Abraham's life forms a kind of template to which Isaac's life conforms. And this is based on a divine pattern or a divinely authored pattern that Isaac's life follows in a manner similar to Abraham's. And it's, you know, you've got protracted barrenness, exposure to danger, the ill treatment of Abimelech, etc. And you've got these features that are designed within the larger economy of redemption to make this point, that the seed of Abraham will be identified by a kind of recurring set of patterns as they walk by faith. And I don't want to push this too far, but here's what I'd like to say. In addition to this being an Abraham-Isaac pattern, the impress of Abraham is going to be placed upon all pilgrims who walk according to the faith of Abraham, who are called the seed of Abraham. It's not going to emerge as much when you get into the theocracy and you have the militancy of intrusionary Karaim warfare happening. But on either side of the theocracy, with Abraham or in the New Covenant, just think, and I'll keep this very brief, but just think of Romans 4, that all who believe walk according to the pattern or the faith of Abraham, are pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this world, have a certain inheritance in promissory form. And then Galatians 3, 6 through 9, that all who believe are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, the prototypical believer. So what I think Voss is getting at is something that not only relates Abraham to Isaac, but this he sees something of the impress of the way Abraham's life as representative of believers forms a kind of template or pattern to which believers are going to be conformed, especially in suffering. And I think that's there's really no end to what we could say about that.
Right.
But, you know, just as Isaac is going to suffer as he lays hold of the promise, so likewise Jesus teaches his disciples that as you lay hold of this inheritance and as you are incorporated into the true Israel as the children or offspring of Abraham, what does he tell his disciples? Take up your cross daily, lose your life in this age, seek the life that is to come, and you will find it. What does Paul say? We suffer with Christ in order we might be glorified with Christ. The author of Hebrews, what are we? We, like Abraham, are aliens and strangers in this age. So I think there's a pretty deep pattern here that really helps the believer correlate himself, or more basically the church correlate itself to the identity of Abraham as his offspring.
And so we see that the patriarchs are used by God to demonstrate a larger lesson. Voss speaks about how that idea can be perverted, or it can be understood and interpreted in inappropriate ways, especially as we look at God's revelation in and through these characters. And Voss says that the revelation does not spring from the character himself, but that the character is predetermined by the necessities of the revelation. Why is that an important point, and how does it differ from critical scholarship, for example?
That's an excellent question, Camden. It differs. The reason why it's important is we have to remember that what Voss told us from the very beginning, that we are not looking at a history of religious experience, but a history of special revelation. That is, we are looking at a divinely authored, foreordained history of revelation as it unfolds organically and progressively through history. And so that means that whatever we say about place or person is determined by the revelatory purpose of God. And so we want to recognize that institutions and people and their significance in the Old Testament is part of a broader mosaic of divinely authored revelation that bears the impress of God's person, his purpose, and his redemptive and eschatological goal. So what happens in the critical tradition is that you basically reduce, you deny the supernaturalistic character of special revelation. And what you're left with in kind of good old-fashioned Kantian terminology is just bare historical phenomena. And within that phenomena, you look at history and person as in a fundamental way as divorced from the supernatural revelatory purpose of God. And here's what they will say. They'll say, well, basically what's happening now is redactors, human community of redactors are simply crafting narratives according to their own disposition, according to their own political purposes. It might be, as Voss points out, it might be a later prophetic cultus reinterpreting the significance of Abraham according to Isaac, so that Isaac is being used in one way or another to make a polemical point either over against Abraham or over against some religious concern that the community might have. And so the personality would be really, in the hands of the critics, something of a kind of narrative construction that an interpretive community is inventing. Isaac's personality, Isaac's historicity, whatever we want to say about it, becomes more or less a literary and artistic contrivance in the hand of redactors. And that's what happens when you move in a critical tradition and start seeing the text as fundamentally the produce of human authors and an interpretive community with a kind of polemical or theological purpose in view. You lose this objective, revelatory purpose of God, and you really start dealing with something fundamentally different, a history of religion,
yeah,
which is a history of community rhetoric, and the characters become literary constructions that serve a polemical purpose for a given community in a time and place. And that's why they're two very different things entirely.
Yeah, you may have historical figures, you may not. You may be just reacting to an historical figure who may or may not morph into some sort of tall tale down the road, or you might have just a straight up 100% fictional character that was created as a literary construct to, for etiological purposes or something like that. Now, Isaac here is, when we look at this great triad, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that refrain occurs many, many times in Scripture. Some have seen Isaac as some sort of a lesser or mediating figure who works between Abraham and Jacob. Jacob, of course, his name later changed to Israel, is seen as a great father figure. Abraham, the promise of a people and a place was given to him, and he comes back in many, many times, and especially in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, as a foundational figure, as the father of our faith. Is Isaac somehow a lesser figure as he's placed as second in the patriarchal triad? How does Voss treat that notion?
Well, it's very interesting. He wouldn't say he is necessarily a lesser figure, but Voss has this point about the way that special revelation in the patriarchal period functions. And he says this. He says that the middle part of the historical process in the patriarchal narrative is relatively weaker than the beginning. And what he means by that is that the pattern seems to be something along these lines, that the beginning is marked by a high degree of energy and productivity in the call of Abraham, for instance. And then in the middle stage, you enter a stage of suffering and self-surrender in which the characters or the participants in redemptive history become more passive. And then this is in turn followed by the resumed energy of the subjective transformation, which is what you're going to get with Jacob. Now, this, though, I think what Voss is trying to set us up to recognize is something along these lines, that those who are the heirs of Abraham are going to be marked by a special degree or a unique degree of suffering and self-surrender. And he says this in order to set up the unique typological significance, I think, of the sacrifice of Isaac. So that it's not that he's necessarily a lesser figure, but it's that he has a special role to play in accenting a unique form of suffering, a unique form of hardship that becomes typical of not only the church's experience in suffering, but even more graphically, the principle of substitutionary atonement.
Right, and much of that comes in the important text in Genesis 22. Let's open that up and talk about that more concretely. And it is used as a wonderful example. We have replete through the chapter the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. We know that all of the Old Testament scriptures point towards Jesus, and they have him as their goal, but more than that, also as their substance. How does Genesis 22 unfold, and what Vossian lessons can we learn from how that unfolds, and what really is God teaching us here in this important chapter?
Well, this is absolutely fascinating. Over on page 93, let me just kind of move forward just to preview something.
Sure.
That I think is very important, and we might develop this, Camden, just a little bit more than Voss does. But he says that, he's saying this, that there are two basic principles that are illustrated in the sacrifice of Isaac. And one is that a substitution of life for life is a fundamental biblical datum that regulates how God operates in redemption.
Right. Principle of vicariousness. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, that there is a sense, a basic sense in which what Isaac shows us is that God will accept life in place of life, vicarious suffering to the point of death, in behalf of another. That's the basic principle that is being communicated here. And Voss wants us to see in this something, the first full paragraph on page 93, that there's something that adumbrates or something that anticipates the Mosaic system of sacrifice in Genesis 22. Now, we haven't unpacked what it is yet, but we need to recognize that what we're seeing here is a preview of the Mosaic sacrificial system. And I think Voss is helpful to note there that it is the future Mosaic sacrificial system that is getting a kind of embryonic exposition in Genesis 22. And with that in view, I think we can kind of approach this and ask some very fascinating questions.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about the sacrifice of Isaac relative to Abraham, who offers the sacrifice, what you get is something like this. The tension in the narrative is that the Lord commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, the one whom he loves, the one who is the heir of the promises that you have in Genesis 12:7 and in Genesis 15. And so when this is done, What you what immediately grips Abraham is the idea that God has in some way perhaps undermined his own promise to Abraham. It's a very traumatic episode. But as you move toward Mount Moriah and you start thinking about Abraham, Isaac, and the sacrifice that is going to be made, here's what I think we can see clearly, first of all. Voss makes this explicit that when Isaac is offered and his life is required of him, the ram that is caught in the thicket is offered as a substitute. A vicarious substitute is offered, and its life is given in the place of Isaac's life. Now, what that does from the standpoint of our traditional biblical and systematic theological categories is it reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That there is in this narrative a principle in which God requires life for life, and he accepts a vicarious substitute in the place of Isaac in the form of a ram that is caught in the thicket. How does this anticipate what you find in the Mosaic Covenant? Over and over again, the author of Moses and Leviticus says the life is in the blood, and that animal sacrifices, that's Hebrews 10, Leviticus 10:17, and that animal sacrifice will make atonement for sin, Leviticus 1:4. So very clearly what you see in the ram that is caught in the thicket is an aspect of the so-called passive obedience of Christ. And what do we mean by that? Well, passive obedience is the idea of bearing away the penal sanction and curse of the law as a covenant of works. Bearing the burden of sin, bearing the burden of guilt, bearing away the sanctions that stand against the sinner. That's what's happening in terms of the ram that is caught in the thicket. And so you can see this then as a kind of, let's use this language again, as a kind of template for what will be represented over and over again and intensively on the Day of Atonement under the Mosaic economy. And so I think we've got a very clear picture of the passive aspect of Christ's obedience. Christ as substitutionary sacrifice is clearly present when the Lord provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac.
Right, and there's plenty of to be said about sacrifice further, but before we get off the subject, how do we see then Christ's active obedience? The passive obedience is there; it's obvious. But what about his active?
Yeah, and this is something where I think people can miss something really rich about the Abrahamic narrative. Here's what's so interesting in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, when Abraham offers Isaac, and then is ready to bring the knife down upon him, and the Lord stops him. Here's what he says. This is very interesting. He says, Abraham, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son from me, not only am I going to give a substitute for him in the form of a ram that is caught in the thicket, but I am going to bless all of the nations through you. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, what is Abraham asked to do in terms of this obedience? Well, he's asked to do this. He is asked to offer a sacrifice that is pleasing in the sight of God. That is, he starts to typify the role that will be played not by the animal that is sacrificed, but the high priest who offers it. Abraham isn't called to suffer. Abraham isn't called to die. Abraham isn't called to be bound onto the wood and offered as a burnt offering. He is the one who sacrifices Isaac, or then the ram that is caught in the thicket. And so in this way, Abraham becomes a type of Aaron, of the high priest under the Levitical order, who does what? He does not offer a passive aspect of obedience by which he suffers as a substitute, bearing wrath, bearing curse, bearing sin. His obedience is the active aspect of obedience. That is, he offers or conforms to the positive precept of God's law, to the positive precept of what God commands, but he is not called to bear the penal sanction for violations against God's law. So think of it. He typifies Aaron. Isaac and the ram typify the sacrifice that is offered to bear sin, to bear curse. Abraham offers the positive obedience, conforming to the positive precept of God's commands, and he typifies Aaron. Now that's fascinating. So what do you see? Well, you start to see a typifying of both the active aspect and passive aspect of Christ's comprehensive obedience in life and death. But there's something more, Camden, that I think we need to point out.
And well, that's a lot already, but the text is even richer than that.
Mm-hmm. I think it is, and it'll be interesting to see what the listeners think about this. But notice this in Genesis 22, 16 through 18, and then in Genesis 26, 5. Here's what we get, and this has always fascinated me. Foss doesn't develop this much, but I think it's really worth just pointing out because it's very stimulating. Not only is Abraham a type of Aaron, a type of the high priest under the Mosaic covenant. But notice this language. Because you have done this, I will bless the nations through your offspring. In other words, because of one man's imperfect active obedience, that is by faith, I will bless all of the nations in light of you. What does that sound like? Here's what it starts to sound like to me. It starts to sound a lot like what you get in Isaiah 53, or in Romans 5, or in 1 Corinthians 15, where it is the obedience of the one that grounds and brings into view the redemption of the many. Abraham, in this narrative in Genesis 22, I like to try to put it this way. He is as far removed from ordinary sinners as he can be under the rubric of typology. What do I mean by that? Well, he is offering an obedience that has decisive implications for all of the elect from that point forward. Whether it be the offspring of Abraham in its typical form under the Old Covenant, or whether it be the nations that are united to Christ in the New Covenant, Abraham's obedience is a representative obedience that, in light of, God promises to redeem the nations. And so I think not only is he typical here, a type of Aaron, but I think he is being portrayed as a type of Christ whose obedience in both in his life and in his death, both his active obedience, positively conforming to the moral laws of covenant works, the passive aspect of his obedience, bearing the penal sanction of the violated covenant works. Abraham becomes a type of Christ in his active obedience, and I think that's writ large here. Let me put it a different way. He is being portrayed here as the father of a new humanity in his representative faith and obedience, and I think it's a wonderfully rich and textured presentation of the gospel in a kind of typical form.
Yeah, there's a few other things here that Voss brings up. I want to apply that point and get into covenantal dimensions.
Sure.
But before we get into that, I want to make sure that we cover a couple of things that Voss mentions.
Mm-hmm.
The first is that some people, this is going back to the critical scholarship, some people have seen Genesis 22 as a polemic against human sacrifice, but really what Voss has just done is it shows that the necessity of it.
Right.
But in a different way, because he employs this principle of vicariousness. So I wonder if you can address that, but also address the significance of the location. The mountains of the land of Moriah, Genesis 22:2. What importance does the location have, and what does that instruct us, even beyond or in addition to the active and passive obedience?
Well, what's really interesting there is, first, on the vicariousness of substitution. Voss is saying this: what the Old Testament absolutely despises is the idea of offering an ordinary, sinful human being in place of another.
Yeah.
That's what is absolutely blasphemous, mm-hmm, from an Old Testament perspective. So what is offered?
And New Testament.
Yeah. Let's just put it this way, from a pan-biblical perspective. But Voss is saying from a specifically Old Testament perspective, here in Genesis 22, the thing that is being opposed is the idea of a sinful human being offered for another. And that's only escalated in, I would say, maybe even in terms of the New Testament, but equally heinous, equally unthinkable in both Testaments. What is being said is that there has to be something that is vicarious and pure that is offered in place of sinners. And so a ram without defect, a lamb without defect, a sacrificial animal without defect typifies the purity of what is required if someone is to be redeemed by a vicarious sacrifice. And so it's not the idea, it's not an opposition to quote-unquote blood theology or atonement that we ought to recognize. It's the need for the perfection.
Right.
Of what is offered in the place of a sinner. So, and as you say, Voss is making a very strong case for this, and one that I think we need to really reappreciate, because no matter what people say about a quote-unquote nonviolent atonement, no matter how the critics and evolutionary theorists try to say that blood theology, blood atonement is primitive and barbaric, the fundamental baseline conclusion of Hebrews 9:22 is without the shedding of blood, ultimately the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, there is no redemption from sin. And I think that point is what makes most people so opposed to the gospel, because here's what blood atonement tells us. It tells us that our sin is so serious, so wicked, so odious in the sight of God, that a blood sacrifice must be offered in order to expiate that sin and propitiate the wrath of God, reconcile us to a holy God, and redeem us from our guilt and our corruption. And with that, you know, so that this can become, and I think it should be, a central feature of the gospel, that the gospel simply cannot be the gospel without, and that is blood atonement. And you get that in Genesis 22, I think, in a wonderful way. Mm-hmm. But your second question about the locality,
mm-hmm,
yeah, about Mount Moriah, is this, and Voss points this out, that the place where the event happened, one of the mountains of the land of Moriah, links this sacrifice through its locality with the sacrificial cultus in the temple at Jerusalem. And so what you're getting here is already a kind of organic correlation between the sacrifice and location of the sacrifice on Moriah and the cultus in the temple at Jerusalem. And then by extension, what you get is a correlation with the place where Christ is sacrificed outside of the city, on Golgotha. And Voss is simply, I think, wanting us to note that this is not accidental, that these correlations of place are not they're not accidental, but they themselves are part of a divinely authored history of special revelation. And it opens up for us the continuity that's going to run through the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and ultimately into the New Covenant. What were you wanting to look at?
Well, we're
talking
about the covenants. Well, I'm wondering that we have this grace. We look at the Westminster Confession of Faith 7.5.8.6. Listeners can look at those, but we're talking about how this grace that we have in and through Jesus Christ in the Old Testament administration was administered through types and shadows. The grace is the same. So the substance is the same. It is Christ and his redemptive benefits, his person and work. But it's administered in a different way. I'm wondering if you might be able to work out or help us understand better the grace that's present in Genesis 22, but then how that reality is mediated not only through types and shadows now, but also in different covenant administrations. So it's a gigantic question, but I think it might be helpful to see how the Lord mediates his grace, you know, under Abraham, later on under Moses, which has massive implications for, you know, even present-day theological discussions. And then later on, as you even mentioned, the new covenant in Christ, it's his blood. It's the blood of the ram that's shed here, but it's a mediating blood that really points us forward to the necessity of Christ's own blood. All of that is refracted, maybe sounds like we're separating or unnecessarily pulling things apart, but I mean to say the one grace, the light of Christ, is refracted or shown, you know, with different perspectives and mediated in different ways throughout covenant history. How is that really of the essence of Genesis 22?
Let me try it by linking it to something we said last time.
Yeah.
And I hope our listeners might appreciate this. Earlier, we said that the righteousness that Abraham had was a righteousness that is by faith. And so circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. And so as one who walked by faith, he was the one who laid hold of the promises of God in the form by which they were given to him in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 22, to name no others. And what you're getting here in Genesis 22 is a graphic depiction of substitutionary sacrifice and a reminder that God will be Abraham's God. Abraham will belong to God in a communion bond. And you get, on one level, the graphic reality of what is presented in circumcision presented before the eyes of Abraham and Isaac. The Lord provides a sacrifice. The Lord is going to be the one who provides the sacrifice by which his covenantal promises are realized. And so what you get here is kind of the Old Testament Golgotha of Genesis 17, where the Lord is traversing between the pieces, calling down a curse upon himself. Now the Lord provides a sacrifice by which curse is called down upon himself. And when the Apostle Paul reflects on Genesis 12 through 22, what he calls that in its relation to Abraham is the gospel preached beforehand, Galatians 3, 6 through 10, especially 3:8. The gospel, which he defines as the gospel of God's Son in Romans 1, 1 through 4.
Yeah.
The gospel concerning a suffering and glorified Messiah. This gospel was preached in advance to Abraham in all of these various ways. And Abraham believed that gospel, and we now believe that same gospel and are blessed along with Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. So what I think we can say is something like this, that the gospel of God's Son is typologically presented to Abraham, and Abraham believes that gospel and is blessed by that gospel. Galatians 3:9, so that it's not as though it were simply empty shells that Abraham saw pictures of the gospel. Rather, the promises, types, and sacrifices in the language of what Voss will use later, Edmund Clowney spoke in this way, Klein has spoken this way, that gospel is those are actually symbols of God's saving presence to Abraham, by which Abraham is blessed then and there through virtue of his union with the Messiah, through virtue of the promises of God that will come to ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. That is, Abraham believes this gospel, is blessed by that gospel then and there, and then we, Galatians 3:9, are blessed along with Abraham by that same gospel. And so Romans 4:10 and following, Galatians 3:6 through 10 and following, in light of Romans 1:1-4, those three texts really bring together the idea of a gospel not only for signified, promised in advance, Romans 1:2, but actually preached in advance, Galatians 3:8, and applied in advance, Galatians 3:9, yeah, to Abraham.
Yeah.
It's wonderful.
It is, and it helps us ward off and realize some of the substantial errors of, you know, classic dispensationalism, which we would say, you know, progressive dispensationalism too, as vestiges of these core issues. That there is a unity to God's revelation and a unity to his covenants and to what he's doing and how he saves his people. That needs to be maintained from the outset. And you've demonstrated a very interesting and important exegetical argument for that, which certainly can be demonstrated with greater detail and supported on many accounts, but that being the kernel of it is foundational. We have to recognize these things. What God is doing in Genesis 22 is not fundamentally different from the way that we are saved. In fact, there's organic unity and substantial unity. It's the same Christ who saves Abraham and Isaac as who saves us, and he saves us by his blood, and we believe upon him alone for our salvation. Romans 4, for example. And that's the beauty, the wonder of a trans-testamental gospel.
The history of the patriarchs and what is transacted in their history is a history that belongs to the church. And what I mean by that is, from a kind of broader standpoint of Hebrews 11:39-40, that we are not going to be brought to eschatological perfection apart from them. That we, along with them, form one covenantal household of God, so that from Genesis 3 to the end of this age, God is building a covenantal household. And what he's determined is that within that household, there are going to be some family resemblances. And one of the most basic family resemblances is this, that the promises and the inheritance and the pattern of life of the patriarchs becomes a kind of impress that is stamped upon the church in unmistakable and unambiguous ways.
Yeah.
And so I think leaving us with that will help us get a sense of just how vitally important the material that Voss talks about is, because it's the same gospel, this, you know, in its typical form, different administration, but essentially the same gospel in a different administration, that unites all who inhabit the covenantal household of God. And we are, in that sense, we can say that the Abrahamic narrative and the narrative of Isaac, the patriarchal narrative, belongs to us. And in a very real sense, we are continuing to live in light of those basic structures in union with the same Messiah to whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were united.
Yeah. Amen. That's good. Well, then there, I think that was absolutely significant. I think many of the listeners would be interested. We certainly opened up some new avenues and have discussed some things that you know, not even Voss didn't bring up in the book itself, but that's what we like to do here at Voss Group is take Voss's lessons, expand them, explain them, but also apply them in contemporary scenarios. And it just goes to show how Voss truly is a father of Reformed biblical theology, that his work is amenable to this and it holds up to this type of analysis decades after he actually wrote it. Well, I do want to point people to the website. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you can find all of our other episodes of Voss Group. Next week, we hope to address the patriarch Jacob. But if you want to catch up to where we are, all of the previous episodes, all of the previous 16 and an excursus are available online. You can find everything in the archive. But for the Voss Group stuff, reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. You can also email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. Of course, we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.